You're listening to a sermon from First Family Church from the series, The King is in the King, Anticipation in the Books of Samuel. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
So if you're not already there, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where we're going to be at this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we look at the covenant with the king. Reading from verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" Do you ever stop and think about, maybe even relive, some of the life-changing moments that you yourself have experienced? I can remember the first day I met my wife. Both of us were involved in a local church college ministry at the time. And I actually met her on our way to Austin, Texas. It was about 15 of us that were going to the Passion Conference, and I met her on the way. I had never been to one of those conferences where there was a man named John Piper and a guy named Chris Tomlin, who led worship. John Piper was the keynote speaker. I'd never heard of either of those men. I was a believer for about a year. And it was a good time. But the life-changing moment was not when I first met her. In fact, it came a couple of days later. At the end of each day at the conference, we would gather in the college pastor's room, and we would discuss what God was teaching us through the main sessions or the breakout sessions, and we'd get together in his room. There was kind of a common area, and we'd sit down and discuss, hey, this is what the Lord is teaching me. This is what I'm being challenged with. And I'll never forget what my future wife said that one day. That was the life-changing moment for me. See, she shared with the group that she had just broken off an engagement. She was engaged to marry someone else, and she'd recently broken that off, and she was there sharing with the group that the Lord was teaching her something about that, and she was hesitant to do what she felt God was calling her to do, which was about me. I didn't know that at the time. She was beginning to be attracted to me, and because she had just broken off an engagement, she was a little hesitant. The life-changing moment came when she said those words. I had an immediate thought. This is what I thought. Well, that makes sense, because you're going to marry me. I remember thinking that, and then I looked around to see if anybody was staring at me, because I wasn't sure I said that out loud. You know, you ever have those moments? You're like, did that come out? Hope it didn't. I mean, can you imagine having that type of a thought with someone you just met? To be honest, why do we use that phrase anyway? Anyway, it works. To be honest, I wasn't even attracted to her at that time. We should be honest all the time, right? I wasn't even attracted to her at the time. I just met her. I know, I was pretty dumb back then. You know, but little did I know that the Lord was telling me at that moment that this is going to be your wife. This is the woman which I had been praying for several months. This was her. And that's what he was telling me. And little did I know that that moment would end in marriage, actually say begin in marriage, a year and a half later, and that was almost 20 years ago that event happened. This morning, as we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are going to witness a life-changing moment in the life of David, the king of Israel. But you know what? We're also going to see, it's not only a life-changing moment for David, it's a life-changing moment for the rest of God's people. And as we just read, we see that this text begins with David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. That's what we just read. It comes about when the king lived in his house and that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that he said that he wanted to build the Lord a temple. Now, the timing of when this took place is significant. Now, we're not told exactly the time, but we can, from the passages that follow and the passages that we've seen and what we know about history, we can, with a fairly good amount of certainty, know the time period when this took place. And we believe that this took place later in David's reign. Not early, but later in his reign. Why would we say that? Well, look at the phrase where it says, "And the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies." When you read chapter 8 and verse 10, which we will look at next week, we will see that David will still go to war with the Philistines, those enemies of Israel. He will go to war again with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arameans. In other words, David hasn't had rest yet. So that's a clue to us that this passage, chapter 7, is not chronological. In other words, it didn't come right after the last chapter, but is placed here for thematic reasons. We also know that this house that David dwells in, which was built of cedar, given from the king of Tyre, Hiram, we know that that guy reigned later on in David's reign. And obviously we know that to build a house of cedar would have taken some time. Another clue that this happened later in David's reign. And then lastly, when we see David's psalm of confession in Psalm 51, we see that he was fearful of losing that kingly anointing of the Holy Spirit after he sinned with Bathsheba. He said these words. We know, we're familiar with the psalm. He says this: "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." However, in this passage we will learn that the Lord would never take the kingdom away from David like he did for Saul. That gives us a clue that this happened later in his reign. Now, like I said before, the reason why this passage is placed here is not because it happened next, right after the ark had come into Jerusalem, which we learned last week, remember? The reason it's here is because it's related to the theme of the ark coming to Jerusalem and then the theme of David's reign being established in Jerusalem by this promise that the Lord will give him later on in the passage. Now, why do I take the time to tell you all that? Why is that important? That this happened later in David's reign. Because you will see, when we take that into account, that this happened later in David's life, it makes this passage that much more amazing, that much more meaningful, and we're going to see why. So look at verse 4, and we'll unpack it, and you'll see what I mean as we go through it. I'll be reading through verse 17, so stay with me. Verse 4 says, "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, And when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Some amazing words here. This is a monumental moment. This is life-changing. Here we see where the Lord's promise to David. Now, we're not told in this passage why David doesn't get to do what he wanted to do. The first three verses, we learn that David wanted to build the Lord a temple. It only makes sense. The Lord had done all this for David, had kept him alive when Saul was seeking his life, had won his battles, had given him Jerusalem, had made him king over all the tribes of Israel. It would only make sense that the Lord, or that David would want to build a temple for the Lord, and that the Lord would allow him to do that. But here we read that the Lord says, no, you won't do that. Your son's going to do that. Later on in another passage, or I should say, yeah, it would be later on, in 1 Chronicles, we learn specifically why David wasn't allowed to build the temple. This is in 1 Chronicles 22, kind of the parallel account of the history of Israel in Chronicles. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. This is David speaking to Solomon. You have shed much blood and have waged great wars, and you shall not build my house to my name, because you have shed too much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. So for some reason, because David had been a man of war, he wouldn't allow him to build the temple. We're not told as to why those don't, why that disqualifies him, or why the Lord wouldn't want a man of war to build his temple. More than likely it because he wanted someone who was a man of peace to build the temple. Now, the Lord's promise here to David in this passage, as I have already said, is quite significant. There hasn't been a promise like this in the history of God's people up to this point, get this, since the days of Abraham, almost 1,000 years before this. There hasn't been a promise like this. Or actually, this promise is actually a covenant. Even though this passage doesn't say that, we read from other passages that it's actually a covenant. And a covenant is when two parties make a solemn agreement. And both parties usually have responsibilities in that agreement. But this type of covenant, which God has made before with Abraham, is what we would call an unconditional covenant. In other words, the covenant he made with Abraham, there were no conditions for God's promise, and in the same way, there's no conditions to the promise that he makes to David. We read about a little bit the one that he made to Abraham when he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise he made to Abraham. He expands it again in chapter 15. Here in Psalm 89 is where we understand and learn that this promise made to David is actually a covenant. Right, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Sounds like chapter 7, doesn't it? Since the days of Abraham, there hasn't been a covenant like this, a promise like this, a monumental promise from the Lord our God. By the way, you see that phrase in Genesis 12:3 at the second part of the verse? It says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Get this, the promise that he here makes to David is the way God is going to bless all the families of the earth. This son that will come from David will be the fulfillment of not only the promise to Abraham, but also the promise to David, that he would build his throne and establish it forever. Now, as we unpack this promise or this covenant to David, there's about six elements to the promise, and I'll make them known to you. The first one is that he was going to make David's name great, right? We saw that in verse 9. I'm going to make your name great upon the earth. We see also that the Lord says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, a reference to Jerusalem in the future. We see that the Lord promises to make David a house, or we could say a dynasty, a throne that would live forever or be established forever. In other words, his throne would exist beyond David from one of his sons perpetually. We see that David's son would build the temple in this promise. We also see that this throne, this dynasty, doesn't just point to his next son, Solomon, who would be king, but to a son that would come far later, known as the Lord Jesus. Right? That's what Luke means when he records these words. This is the announcement given to Mary, right? By the angel Gabriel. He will be great, her son. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Listen to this. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You see why this promise, this covenant, this agreement that God makes with David is monumental? It's life-changing. Jesus will fulfill this. From our point of view, he already has fulfilled this and will fulfill it more. And then lastly, and we'll speak about this in a little bit more depth, this love that God says he will have for David's house is described. Look at this in verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In other words, the Lord's loving kindness will be forever on the house of David. It will not depart. Now, this term, loving kindness, is a very significant term. It's a very important term that you and I need to understand if you don't know anything about it. Right? Some of your Bibles, if you have like what I have, the New American Standard, it uses loving kindness. If you have an ESV, I think actually the ESV gets it the best, it translated this term as steadfast love. Probably the best translation, I think. New King James says mercy. NIV just says love. And Holman actually uses a pretty good one, faithful love. Very significant word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You're like, okay, what does that mean? It simply means this. It is a word that describes God's covenantal love for his people. The love that he gives to his people is steadfast. It is unending. It never changes. In fact, many view this word, and I agree with them, in the Old Testament as the equivalent New Testament word for grace. This is the Old Testament word for grace. Why? Because grace in the New Testament, what? It can't be earned. The Lord's chesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, cannot, will not ever be earned. It is only given. Now, think about this. If, as I have showed you, that this promise takes place later in David's life, this means that God gave him this promise after the event that happens with Bathsheba. Remember that? Where he kills her husband and seduces her? You see, God chose to love David, the king, who sinned severely, deeply, against the Lord. This promise is given to him despite David. In other words, this loving kindness, this steadfast love is given to David despite David's sin. At this point, David had already proven that he was not worthy, that he didn't deserve this type of love from the Lord. which tells us that this kind of love is not earned. It's only given. This is why this is a monumental promise, not only to David, but to God's people. Now think about it. How would you respond to that type of a promise, knowing what you have done? How would you respond to your Creator if He spoke to you this way? Fortunately, we know how David responded. And Lord willing, that's the way we would have responded as well. Look at verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself, to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you," verse 24, "have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Pretty amazing prayer. David responded in a way that I hope that you and I would respond. He responds with this sense of overwhelming gratitude. I mean, he begins by saying, "Who am I?" I mean, he understands he doesn't deserve this. And even makes mention, "Lord, you know your servant. There's nothing I can tell you about myself. You already know me." In other words, "I don't deserve what you're telling me." Which is why he is grateful and expresses his gratitude. And he also understands, we learned from that prayer, that the promise that the Lord is giving to David in this passage isn't just about David. It's about his people. He understands that David was going to be the one through whom that God was going to bless his people. Knowing that his dynasty, his throne would never end. However, there's also an interesting aspect to this prayer. We see gratitude, we see this mindset, this understanding that he's unworthy. But did you notice what he prayed at the end? Did you notice that David, at the end of his prayer, prays for exactly what God told him he was going to do? Did you see that? Did you see how it says, "For you, O Lord God of hosts, have made a revelation to your servant," in other words, this promise you've given me, "I will build you a house. Therefore, I have found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, your words are truth, and you have promised," in other words, you can't lie, "you promise, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, and that it may continue forever." In other words, David prays God's will. David prays what he knows that God said he's going to do, and then he goes and prays it. Interesting. We'll talk about that in a moment. Well, if I was going to kind of unpack this passage and how monumental it is and what it teaches us about the Lord and ourselves, I would focus on two critical lessons here. And the one thing, or I'd say the first lesson we learn from this passage is simply this. Oh, that was how David responded. That God's love is unconditional. Did you notice when God is making that promise to David, he says, "It was I who sought you out when you were pasturing the sheep, and I chose you to be ruler over my people," the Lord says. Who initiated that relationship? It wasn't David. It was the Lord. God is the one who chose to love David despite David's sin. God is the one who chose to love David knowing what sins he would commit. God is the one who chose not to remove his covenantal love from the house of David. Interesting, there is no mention in this passage, this is where you would expect to find it if this was true, there is no mention of all the good things David has done. Stop and think about this man who is king of Israel, the things that he had done. This is the young man as a teenager. He wasn't even old enough to be a part of the army. He's the one who comes and he sees this massive man, Goliath, and he says, "I, with the Lord's help, will slay this man who defies the armies of the living God." Pretty monumental event. It says nothing about David, how he was afraid to strike the Lord's anointed Saul. It says nothing about David and his faithfulness in the psalms that he would write, expressing truth, gratitude, worship, thanksgiving to God. Nothing. Doesn't say anything. It doesn't say that, man, David, because you have amassed all of these good things, even though there was this incident with Uriah and then his wife Bathsheba, and you ended up killing him, but David, you know, I took all your good deeds, all the faithfulness that you've demonstrated to me, and they outweigh the bad one. Therefore, I will choose to love you. It doesn't say that. There is no mention that David, by what he did, or even by who he was worthy of God's love. You see, the Lord's loving kindness, his steadfast love, is not given based upon what you and I, or anyone for that matter, does for him. This type of love that God has for his people cannot, will not, ever be earned. This life, or this love, is given, and it's received, but it's not earned. The idea that anyone could stand before the Creator, what did we learn last week? He is frighteningly holy. The idea that any of us, or anyone for that matter, can stand before him and say, "I am worthy of you because of all the things that I did." The Bible has a word picture for us on what that is. There's one in the Old Testament, there's one in the New. And they're both very graphic. Isaiah calls them what? All our righteousness as soiled menstrual rags. Ew, that's gross. That's the point. Paul will say it like this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "All of the things that I did, I almost memorized the Old Testament. I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I did all of this stuff." And you know what it is? As I offer that to the Lord, as all of my good deeds, you know what that is? It's a pile of what? Dung. More literally, it's between our word CAR*&SH*. Right? You like the G version of that? That's what Paul is saying. And that's how they would have understood it. You see, God's loving kindness, God's faithful covenantal love cannot in any way be earned. And anyone who thinks otherwise, God has a word for them. This is how I view it. We also see God's unconditional love in that he doesn't wait for his people to love him, to choose to love them. There's nothing in here that says, you know, when I discovered David, when I saw how much you love me, that's why I chose to love you. That's not what's being said here. John says, the reason we love is because he first loved us. God initiates the relationship. God first gives his love before we would ever love him. His love for us, this covenantal loving kindness that he promised to David, that he promises and gives freely to his people, is not based upon our obedience, is not based upon our successes, or all the things we do for him. He loves us despite us. Which means, when you stop and think about it, simply, if his love is unconditional, there is no way I can earn his love. There's no way. In fact, the only one who could earn God's love was Jesus. He was the only one. We can't do it. So if you can't earn God's love, here's my encouragement to you. Stop trying to. What do you mean? I don't know. Do I try to earn God's love? God's love for you is unconditional. You have that in one hand. But on the other hand, you think, but I still sin. Yeah, you do. However, don't think that your sin, if you are a follower, a person who has trusted the Lord Jesus and has received this type of love from God, your Creator, don't think that your sin will cause God to love you less. It won't. God will not love you less. Do you obey? Do you do good works? Are you faithful? Do you serve him with all of your heart? Don't think that he will love you more because of those things. Did you know that? It's not as though God says, you know what? I love you when you're doing good, but when you're not doing good, you're in the doghouse. That's not what that means. You can't earn it. You can't lose it. God doesn't love you more because of all the things you do for him. That's what's known as a performance-based relationship, and that's not our relationship with the Lord. God doesn't love you more if you don't miss a Sunday. God doesn't love you more if you put a fat check in the offering. God doesn't love you more if you go and teach his word, go into the jails, or whatever you do. God doesn't love you more because of that. All those are expressions of gratitude and worship because we know and understand that God loves us unconditionally, not based upon what we do or what we don't do. God doesn't love you more because you're better than the person sitting to your left or to your right. God loves because he chooses to love. God's unconditional love means, and we see this in this passage, that he doesn't allow us to get away with our sins. Did you see where he says, my loving kindness will not depart from him? Why? Because I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, when he sins, I'll correct him as is right. Why? Because I want him to come back. You know, you see this in the history of the kings. They're all compared to David, and all of the kings, when they're good, God blesses them, but when they're wicked and when they're sinful, God brings difficulty, trial, chastisement, discipline. But he doesn't forsake them. He brings them back. Did you know that's a mark of sonship? It's a mark of God on your life when you cannot get away from your sins or get away with them. When you can sin and you can't, for some reason you just can't seem to forget it or it bothers you. You just, man, why can't I just get away with that one? It's because God loves you. And that's what God's saying here. I will pursue him even in his sin. Why? Because I've chosen to love him in the way he chooses to love us. By the way, if you cannot get away with your sin, if it continually bothers you after you sin, that is actually a blessing, not a curse. That is actually a gift. It's a good thing. So on the one hand, you understand that God's love is unconditional, that you can't earn it, that God gives it, we can only receive it. And on the other hand, we understand that that doesn't give us the ability to just live however we want and sin as much as we want, because it doesn't matter, God loves me. No. If your sin doesn't bother you, that's a problem. That means that you don't understand his unconditional love. We'll see this in David in a couple weeks. One of the greatest sins that he ever committed. And we see that he's broken. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. God's love, please hear this, is unconditional. God is not going to weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds. God doesn't have a list of things for you to do. And then, hey, man, you get all of them done, we'll let you into heaven. We can have a relationship. We can spend time together. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. We see this. This unconditional promise he gives to David is not based on anything David has done to this point or ever will do. This is based upon God's choice to love him. It's unconditional. I mean, think about it. Those of you who have children, do you give your kids love because they earned it? No, you give it to them because you love them. Your kids. That's the way God thinks of you. He loves you. It's unconditional. So, to be honest, I think that's the main point of this passage and the ramifications it would have for his people and for David. But there's a secondary lesson, which I think is critical. I mentioned it earlier, is not only is God's love unconditional that we see in this passage, but prayer is how God accomplishes his will. This is what I was talking about earlier, where David is told what God is going to do. I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to bless you. Your throne's going to last forever. I'm going to be a father to your sons, and I will not, my loving kindness will not depart from them. I will make your name great. And David hears that truth. He believes that truth, and then he turns around and he prays that truth. Did you see that? God tells him very clearly what his will was for David, and then David turns around and prays for it. It almost seems a little redundant, but God's not up there thinking, well, David, I already told you. Why are you telling me? I already know that. That's not what's going on. Did you see that phrase where he says, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you? Why? Because this is what you said you were going to do. I think there's a lesson there. I think this is one of those passages, and there are several others in the scripture, that John had in mind when he wrote these words. Notice the similar language here. This is the confidence, or the courage, as David would say it, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what was God's will for David? That he would do all those things. If we ask anything according to his will, he, that is God, hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. I think there's a lesson here. It's simply this. The truth that is found in God's word, that is clearly known, clearly revealed, should not only motivate but revolutionize the way we pray. Think about your prayer life. Hopefully you have one. What do you pray for and about? Are your prayers dominated by requests from God that there is no clear indication that he has promised to give that to you? In other words, when you're sick, there's a job you need, when there's tragedy, when there's calamity, and you're asking, Lord, I please heal this person, heal me, Lord, give me this job, Lord, I want that. where you don't have a clear revealed will from God's word that he would give that to you? Is that what dominates your prayers? I'm not saying that those aren't good prayers or proper. But what should dominate our prayers, what our prayers should be filled with, is praying the very clear revealed will of God as it's found in the Bible. Simply put, I mean, Lord, you promise to give wisdom to those who ask of you liberally without doubting. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, you have given me the Spirit who lives in me, and if I submit to him, I will bear love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control. Lord, give me that. Lord, you said that Jesus will come back one day. Lord, I pray that Jesus would come back. And on goes the list. And when we pray those things that we don't know for sure if it's God's will, that's why we say, Lord, if it be your will, then we make our request. Right? Sergio and I had prayed for a woman this week who's sick, suffering. I don't have a direct word from the Lord that he wants to heal that woman. We didn't. So we prayed. Lord, if it be your will, heal her. But if it's not your will, give her strength, comfort, help her endure the trial. Make yourself known to her. We started praying the things that we know that God wants to do. What should be the response when we pray that way? When you pray God's will, don't worry about it. You've prayed his will, trust that he'll accomplish his will. Rest in it. Rest in that truth. In fact, that should motivate us to pray. Read, understand, and know, what does God have to say about us and him and what he wants to do in his word? And I want to pray that. God says he'll do it. By the way, all of those things revealed in his word about him and about us and about what he wants to do for us and through us, all of those things are not only good for others, they're the best thing for you. When we don't exactly know what his will is, we pray, Lord, if this is your will, we offer our request, we lay them at his feet, and the response is the same. Hey, the Lord knows. I prayed. It's in his hands. I'm not fearful. I'm not worried. Why? Because I prayed for God's will to be done. That's why you know when you ask things of God and he doesn't do them, you know that it's his will not to give you those requests. How can you say that? Because he didn't give them to you. Isn't that what that says? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. That's the confidence. That's the courage. That's what we know. So if I'm asked and he hasn't given, then you know what? God did answer. He said no. And it doesn't mean no forever, but at least right now it's no. And we can rest in that. By the way, when God doesn't give us what we want, remember that his love for us is unconditional. And what that means, if he doesn't give you what you want or desire, I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about good things. The sinful things, yeah, that's a no-brainer. Of course he's not going to give you that. I'm not talking about the good things we request of him and ask of him to do on our behalf. When he doesn't give them to you, he makes you wait, or he doesn't give them to you at all, it's because he knows what's best for you. Why? Because his love is unconditional. He loves us. He loves us despite ourselves. We see here in this promise given to David, this agreement, this covenant given to David, that God's love cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It can only be received because it can only be given. So I'd simply say, and remember this, because this is going to, we have more response to this type of love that's given to us next week. Just kind of feed the hopper there in next week's message. God's unconditional covenant with David teaches us that God is always the gracious initiator of his relationship with his people. He chooses who to love, when to love, how to love. He's the one who initiates. It's unconditional. He has always been that way. He always will be that way. Do we get any questions? We got three. Why did Nathan first tell David to go ahead with his plans? You know, there's a lot of discussion on that as to why. It's a good question. I can't tell for certain. Some would say, oh, Nathan was in sin by telling the Lord or telling David this because he didn't check with the Lord. But Nathan's statement isn't wrong. The Lord was with David. That had been demonstrated. Good thing for the Lord? Yeah, that's all Nathan did. And the Lord says, no, actually, we're going to do that another way. So I think he just responds. Think about it. I know how I'd respond. Maybe Mark and Jamie would do differently. But if a guy came up to me at some point, puts his arm around me, he says, hey, Carlos, guess what? I understand you need a building to meet and worship in. Honor the Lord. I'm going to pay for it. Don't worry about it. What would you do? Right? I'm like, okay, let's do this. That's all Nathan did, right? Okay, so that's how I'd answer that, as much as we can know. Second, does every person receive God's unconditional love? Yes and no. Yes and no. There is the unique unconditional love that God only gives to his children. What do you mean by that? I thought God loves everybody. He does, but not the same. Right? The love that followers of Jesus have is unconditional and it's unique. How is it unique? You are now his child. He has given you redemption. He's promised you eternity. Those who have not trusted in Jesus don't get that same type of love. But there is a love that God gives unconditionally to everyone, and we usually refer to that love in these terms, what we call common grace or common love of God. I'll give you an example. When Paul goes to the area of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and I can't remember exactly which city, they come out to worship him and Barnabas. They think they're gods. And then Paul begins his discussion. He goes, hey, we're not gods, we're just men. We actually come to make known to you the God who has given you rain and fruitful seasons, basically the God who has provided for you. So life is an expression of God's common love or grace, the fact that he brings weather that supplies what we need to eat and those types of things. We would say that's common love or common grace. So you see how that answer is yes and no. When does a person be a recipient of that unconditional love as one of his children? When they profess faith in Christ. So, and by the way, that love was active before they profess faith, right? But they receive it and know it, or I should say they know about it when they submit to the Lord Jesus. Last one. David and other kings had the benefit of priests giving them direct, clear translation of God's will. What advice do you have for many of us not having such clarity as to when to rest or when to take action and feel frustration? It seems ambiguous. That's a very good question. Thank you for answering or asking that. So first of all, I would say this. We don't see every time David makes a decision or takes an action that he has a clear, direct instruction from the Lord. Many times he does, but not all the time. We don't know of any passage in the Psalms or in the text that tells David, hey, guess what? I need you to go to the battle. They're fighting the Philistines. You're going to see this really massive man, and don't worry about it. I got your back. You're going to kill him. Doesn't say that. David acts. He acts on what he knows. God is powerful. God has delivered me before. This guy's an enemy of God. Yeah, we can do this. But what about us? I mean, the Lord doesn't come to me at night and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to build you. You know, he doesn't do that. Act on what you know. Continue to search on what you don't know. What you know, think about pray about, meditate on what you already know, and take action. Resting in God's sovereignty and God's unconditional love doesn't mean you don't take action. Right? David was a man of action. He trusted, he acted upon what he knew. I know at times it can feel frustrating, and at times it feels ambiguous. This is what I do. Okay, simple. It's almost automatic, and I've been doing it for so long, and someone taught me to think of it this way. When I come to a decision or something to do, something or a need that I have, I review in my head, okay, what does God have to say about this issue? I'm going to move, take a job, make a decision with my children, whatever it is. Okay, is there anything in God's word? Well, general, you know, remain peaceful, don't, you know, commit evil, and okay, nothing like that's going on. Is it a good thing to go and move this to this place to share the gospel, whatever it is? Okay, that's a good thing, but it's not. Second thing I do, I seek counsel from other brothers and sisters whom I know love and trust the Lord. And I'm thinking about this issue, and I have this need. What do you think? Speak into that. Am I not seeing something? Right? The multitude of counselors. And then thirdly, what are the circumstances that are surrounding this decision or this need? And I know all those things. God's word, I ask counsel. What is the God-ordained circumstances, how I think about it? And then I take action. I step forward. And God will confirm that was the right step, or sometimes he goes, no, wrong way, this way. I mean, you say, where'd you get that? Acts chapter 16 is an example. Who's Paul? He is apostle to the Gentiles. Been commanded by the Lord to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts or chapter 16, Paul wants to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles in a certain area. And so he takes action. He knows God's word. He's with a group of people. Yeah, let's go. Sought counsel. What did God do? Go, nope, that way. Sends them to Philippi. So he took action, and God redirected. There are times when he does it, and God confirms, yeah, that's why you're supposed to be here. So I hope that helps. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to help you out as much as I can. As the band comes forward, and as we have been reminded of this morning, don't leave today. Don't leave today without knowing that you or I, or anyone for that matter, no one can earn God's love. And if no one can earn it, if no one can work enough for it, then you can rest in it if you've received it through his Son. If you haven't submitted to the Lord Jesus, all that I have said about God's unconditional love and redemption and hope and peace and joy can be yours if you submit to Jesus as the Master and Savior of your life. If you've never done that, if you've been trusting in all the things that you do to make yourself worthy to God, I pray today would be the day that you say no more of that. I want to receive that love that God has through Jesus. If you want to talk about that, if you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you. If you're today here today, like most of us are, who know Jesus, okay, I understand that, I get it, I believe it, I trust it. Remember that God doesn't love you more because of all the things you do, and he doesn't love you less when you sin. God loves you to the fullest. If you don't believe me, look at the cross. You'll see that he does.